perfect choice of songs. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you this morning. It's good to be here at Main Street. A little bittersweet, though, isn't it?
Yes.
25th anniversary of the conference. What a great achievement. And the first year without Elder, I've never stood in this pulpit that I haven't been able to look to my right and see Elder there. And he was always such a great encouragement. He loved preaching. He didn't just love to do the preaching. He loved preachers. And he loved to hear preaching. And I don't know if there was ever a bigger cheerleader, an advocate of preachers. The first time I ever stood in this pulpit, as I'm sure all these men will tell you, it can be a nerve-wracking thing. The sound you heard was my knees knocking together. And I would look over at Elder every once in a while, and he'd just be going, "Go on, go on." And so I did. And I have to say one more thing. You know that I love you. But through the years of being here at the conference and making all these wonderful friends, friendships that I believe are going to endure and stand the test of time, I have to tell you that I don't just love you. I really, really like you. I do. In May 5th, year 2000, Cinco de Mayo, year 2000, Elder Ward and Elder Morris officiated my ordination into the ministry. Elder Ward used to say that I was half his and half David's. So rightfully, justifiably, since I didn't really grow up under Elder Ward's tutelage, I can't really be called a son of Elder Ward, but I'd like to think I'm at least a cousin. And as much as we kiss around here, maybe a kissing cousin. I love Elder Ward and I love this conference. Now, I have to tell you a quick story before I start into the message in earnest. We were sitting yesterday, Elder Jeffries already knows what I'm going to tell. I was sitting with Elder Jeffries yesterday as Elder Witherspoon was up here speaking. And Elder Jeffries leaned over to me and said, "What do I do? He's running all over my text." And I said, "Well, I guess God wants us to hear it twice." Oh, and I was so proud of myself for that clever response. So driving back to the hotel, I told my daughter about that little exchange. Then I sat here last night and listened to Elder Skeppel walk all over my he didn't just walk all over my text. He took my points. If you could look at my notes right now, either he or I plagiarized each other. Out of the same source. Plagiarizing the same source. And so I'm sitting with my daughter, and I leaned over to her, and I said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. He's walking all over me." And she, without missing a beat, looked at me and said, "Well, I guess God wants him to hear it twice." So if some of this sounds familiar, that's just the way it's going to be. One of the things that I loved hearing Elder Ward say was that he used to throw his shoulders back, look you in the eye just as bold as anything, and he would say, "I'm saved." First time I heard that, it really took me back. Because I didn't grow up in that kind of church where you could walk around making those kind of bold proclamations. Because I grew up in the church of do stuff. I think last year I described the church I grew up in as boom, 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 do more stuff. That was the church I grew up in. And when you're in that church and you're constantly doing stuff, there's no end game. There's no point at which you can successfully say, "There, I've done it. I can rest now. I have accomplished everything necessary. God must be pleased with me. I know that when I get to heaven, he's going to accept me." There's no way to reach that point when you're constantly having to do to try to impress a perfectly holy God. And so the first time I heard Elder Ward say, "I'm saved," I thought, "Boy, that's bold. You are so bold. How can you say such a thing?" And then over the years, I've come to know the doctrine and the teaching of God's absolutely free and sovereign grace. And I'm here this morning to tell you with great boldness, I'm saved. And for the next hour or so, I'll be good, Elder Spots. I'll be good. For the next little while, I'm going to talk to you about I'm saved. And when I get done, I'm going to wrap up by reminding you that I have told you that I'm saved. And then I'm hoping that you too will have the kind of boldness where when somebody says, how are you doing? You'll throw your shoulders back, look them in the eye and say, I'll tell you this, I'm saved. My text is from the book of Ephesians. Not surprisingly, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 is my primary text, and I've titled this message, By Grace Are You Saved. So let's look at the text, and then we'll talk our way around it. Some of this, like I said, is going to be familiar, but we're gleaning in the same field here. Let's start in verse 7, because verse 8 is the middle of a sentence, and I don't like starting in the middle of a sentence. Verse 7 says, In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches. I'm reading from chapter 1. No wonder it didn't sound familiar. Listen, I got to tell you something. I come by these memory lapses naturally. I have an uncle who used to be a psychic, and now he has Alzheimer's disease, and now he can forget things before they happen. And I've inherited that now. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 8. For by grace, there it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. Now the context, we have to talk about the context for a moment. And I really do want to thank Elder Skeppel for his excellent exegesis of the first verse of this chapter. And for the excellent introduction to what I'm going to say this morning. Because the chapter starts with, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What does it mean when I say saved? When I say I'm saved, when I say by grace we are saved, what do we mean? Because we use that language a lot. We say saved, I am saved. We have to ask some questions like, from what? Saved from what? Saved how? What's the mode? What's the method? What was the inspiration? And why do we need to be saved? I heard a preacher not long ago say on the television that saved men are like sinners that are drowning. And they have their hand up above the waves going down one time. And they have their hand above the waves, they're going down a second time. Oh, no. And they got their fingers up three times, going down for the third time, and then God reaches down because they kept reaching up, and he reaches down and saves them just before they go under and are finally drowned. There's no truth to that. The Bible doesn't say we are drowning men with our fingers above the waves. No, it says we are already drowned men laying at the bottom of the ocean, stone cold dead, fish food. That's us by nature. Our chief problem, as was so beautifully elucidated last night, our chief problem is that we're dead. Spiritually dead. Now, you can't tell dead men to do anything. So the religion of do that I grew up in was the very vain, empty exercise of telling dead men to get up and do stuff. But you can't do that. There's a cemetery right up the street, Marlon. If I were to challenge you to run up there and get the folks there to do jumping jacks, is there any chance you're going to be able to talk them into it? Why not? They're dead. That is our chief problem spiritually, which means before God can tell us do anything, he has to solve our chief problem. First, he has to make us alive. Jesus did not go to the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, I would love to get you alive. I would love to wake you up. I would love to bring you out of your tomb. So if you would just make me Lord and Savior, if you would just choose me, I'll choose you in return. If you'll just exercise your faith, Lazarus, I would be happy to be your Lord and bring you out of that tomb. That is not the way it happened, because Lazarus' chief problem was that he was dead. So the beginning of salvation, as Steve Wellum said yesterday, is that God must regenerate us. Everything else that happens in the relationship happens as a result of the fact that God regenerated us. Everything, you're going to hear me say this a lot this morning, everything necessary for our full, complete, total salvation is provided by God. Everything necessary for our full, complete, total, utter, eternal redemption is supplied by God. So chapter 1 starts. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. How did we become that? How is it that we are born into this spiritually dead state? Well, we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Just as Elder Skeppel said, it all began there. It all began with the devil preaching to Eve a theology that sadly is still being preached in way too much of Christianity, as if it is God's theology. The devil said to Eve, God doesn't want you to eat from that particular tree, because he knows the day that you eat it, you'll be like God. And God, he's a jealous God. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be the only God. He wants to be the only one who knows right and wrong. And so that's why God doesn't want you to eat from that. He's just not being fair. He just doesn't want to share. And so you need to go ahead and take from that fruit. And your eyes will be opened. And you will decide for yourself what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. How often have you heard preaching from the pulpit that starts with what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad? There was a fellow out in Los Angeles, took out a full-page ad, said that he was coming to preach, and it actually said, come hear me preach against these things. And he had a whole list of things, playing cards, playing pool, watching movies. Had a whole list of things, come hear me preach against those things. There are preachers who actually believe that Christianity is all about right and wrong, good and bad, because the assumption is that if you could find out what's right and wrong and good and bad, you'll do the good. But you won't. Think about this. Adam had no regulations against his free, unencumbered will, except one regulation: don't eat that. Anything else he wanted to do, he was free to do. He had no other temptations. There were no other women to mess with. There was no alcohol not to drink. There was nothing to steal. There were no movies not to go to, no bars not to hang out in. He only had one regulation against his free will, which was don't do that. The freest man who ever lived, who had the freest, most unencumbered will of any man who ever lived, exercised his will to rebel. And now you think that you're going to use your depraved, fallen, already sinful will in a world that is absolutely rife with temptation. You can't turn on the TV or walk down the street without being bombarded with temptation. It's no longer don't eat that. It's everything. It's everywhere. And somehow preachers are telling people, now use that will of yours to choose not to go do all those things. The one man chose to rebel. Now, what's very, very interesting about it is that the writer of the book of Genesis tells us about this fall in one specific bit of information, which is that Adam and Eve, before the fall, were naked, and they had no shame in being naked. And then as soon as the fall happened, their eyes were opened. And did Adam find out when he took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did he discover that he was good? No, he immediately discovered that he was bad. He immediately discovered that he had sinned, that he had rebelled, and that he was naked. So like all human beings, what does Adam do? He gets to work. I know what I'll do. I've sinned. I'm naked. I'll sew up fig leaves. I'll cover up my own sinfulness with my own work. I'll put the work in my hands, and then God won't notice that I'm naked. So God shows up, walking in the cool of the day. Says, Adam, where are you? Certainly he knew where he was. Says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I heard you coming, and I knew I was naked. And God says, did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from? He knew he had. He was just giving Adam an opportunity to admit where he was and admit what his problem was. And so what does God do about the sin problem? As soon as there was a sinner, there was a God looking for him. And right away, God said to him, your fig leaves, your sowing of your own works are not sufficient to cover you. So God gives him animal skins to cover him, which requires death, which requires blood. As soon as there was a sinner, there was a blood atonement. It takes God, as we heard last night, to cover us. And so God covered us right away with a sacrifice that required blood. That is an unpopular notion in so much of today's Christianity. They don't want to talk about blood because it's messy. Let's jump forward a little bit. The blood is a very, very important element in God's redemptive work. Think about the Exodus for a moment. In the Exodus, God told Moses to tell all the Israelites that on the night that they were going to be delivered, they needed to take a lamb that had lived with them for 3 days in their house. Now, you've got children in the house. You know that the children are going to fall in love with the baby lamb. Baby lamb, spotless lamb, little lamb. You know that the kids are going to love the lamb. And then on the night of the deliverance, dad has to hang that lamb up by its back legs, take a sharp knife, slice his neck open, and catch the blood as it runs out. I saw some of you wince when I said it. And all I did was say it. Imagine the doing. Imagine in all of Egypt that night, the smell of blood, as all those households were slicing their animals open and catching that blood. And then they had to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their house. Now, I have to assume that on a night when the firstborn were all dying, that there was a lot of screaming in the streets. I have to assume that there was an awful lot of wailing by mothers and fathers over the children they were losing. Death was coming to Egypt. And God told Moses, tell all the Israelites how to avoid the death. But don't tell the Egyptians. I'm sorry, but that's a very limited atonement. That's a very particular redemption he's involved in. I'm going to tell my people how to avoid the death. The destruction and the death is coming, and I'm going to tell my people how to avoid it. And I'm not going to tell the Egyptians, even though the Israelites are living among the Egyptians, I'm not going to tell the Egyptians how to avoid it, and they are going to fall under my wrath. But every Israelite that had the blood on the door was safe. Now, inside those houses, you have mothers and you have children and you have men, and they're sitting around a table and they're eating their roasted lamb, and they've got their shoes on their feet and they've got their walking stick in their hand and they're fully dressed and they're waiting for the deliverance. But what they can hear outside is the wailing and the screaming and the death of that night. And when the death passed through, when God passed through the camp, he did not stop and check on whether or not the people inside those houses were afraid. He didn't check to see what level their faith was at. He didn't stop to see anything except whether there was blood. And when he saw the blood, he passed over that house because the blood is sufficient. Now the people inside couldn't see the blood. The people inside have the door closed. They're inside eating. They're hearing the wailing and the screaming and the crying. And they're eating and they're hoping and they're waiting to be delivered. And in the midst of all that, in the midst of their hope, in the midst of their potential fear of that night, they can't see the blood, but they have to trust that it's there and it's doing its work. And when God comes and sees the blood, this is the best part. When God sees the blood, he says, it's enough. The blood is enough. Which means for you and I, we have to take sides with God in that issue and agree with God that the blood is enough. The finished, sufficient atonement is enough. You don't have to add anything to it. God has provided absolutely everything necessary for your full, complete, utter, eternal redemption. He provided an atonement sufficient to utterly, completely wipe away your sin debt, so that the writer of Hebrews could say that by that one offering, he perfected forever those that are sanctified, because the blood is enough. And that gets us to the question, saved from what? Because we talk about being saved, but if you're saved, you're saved from something. A lot of folks will say what we're being saved from is that we're being saved from our sin. It's essentially true, but once you have sinned, once that's an action in time, it can't jump up and come get you. Your sin is not hiding under your bed waiting to jump out and get you when you're not looking. It's not really your sin that is your biggest problem. Your sin is being expiated in the full work of Christ, but it's not really your sin that you're being saved from. Some people will say, well, I'm being saved from hell. Well, that's essentially true, but there's still someone who has to send you to hell. Hell is the result. Hell is the punishment. What you're being saved from is God himself. You're being saved from the wrath of God. You're being saved from the perfect, righteous holiness of God that demands payment. Because get this straight, when someone sins, someone dies. And it's either going to be you, or it's going to be somebody in your place. But either way, somebody's going to pay. So the wrath of God is waiting. The wrath of God must be satisfied. And so in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6, we read, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Not for the good ones. Not for the working hard ones. Not for the ones who are accomplishing things. He died for the ungodly. That's really good news for me because I qualify as the ungodly. So I'm happy to hear that he died for the ungodly because that means he died for me. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's what we're being saved from. Because the wrath of God must be satisfied. God does not just wink at sin. God did not just go, oh, you tried. You gave it the old college try. Come here, you knucklehead. Gosh, you know. You did as good as you could. That's not the way holy God acts. Holy God says, my righteous standard must be met. Yeah. And my holiness must be satisfied. And when you sin against an eternally righteous, holy God, that is an eternal sin against an eternal, holy, righteous God. And so it deserves, nay, it demands an eternal punishment. Yes. And either you're going to pay that eternal punishment or someone's going to pay it in your place. 1 Thessalonians, starting at verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God has not ordained us to wrath." Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news to know that God has not ordained us to wrath? I love all the ordaining that God does in the Bible. I love that He foreordained, predestined us before the foundation of the world. I love that God predetermined way in advance what He was going to do. I love the fact that God wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. I love the fact that when we do finally get to heaven, He'll be able to open that book and say, "I knew you were coming. I wrote your name in the book. You have a standing reservation." He has not destined us for wrath, but He has destined us to obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're also doing. That's why I love Sovereign Grace conferences. I have been to other conferences. And some of those other conferences are just shy of being funeral services. And you're just waiting. You're just begging. I've been willing to say, "I'll give you $20 if you'll say something significant. Just here, say something." And I come to the Sovereign Grace Conference, and every man who stands up here has something to say, and it's good news, and it's encouraging news. And it lifts me up, and it fills my spirit. It charges me up. I don't want to go home on Friday. I get back home on Saturday and I'm just kind of in a funk for a few days. Because like, oh, conference is over. Because I love being filled up. And by the way, while I'm on that topic, let me just say for one quick second too. Collectively, I'm proud of us. I am. Because we all kind of wondered, what's going to happen this year? What's going to happen to conference this year? What's going to happen without Elder? I'll tell you what's going to happen. We're meeting anyway. We're preaching anyway. We're lifting up Christ anyway. We're talking about a sovereign God anyway. We're promoting free and sovereign grace anyway. I'm proud of us. And for those of you who are members of this conference, I want to assure you that the leaders of the conference have your best interest at heart and are talking about how to keep the conference going, because we need it. We need to keep getting together and keep reassuring each other and keep lifting each other up and keep telling each other about the wonder of God's free and sovereign grace. We need to hear that. The surety of the atonement was Christ's blood. Acts 20, verse 27 says, "I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Boy, I wish there were more preachers like that. "I don't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, so be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit of God has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." See, when that sacrifice happened, He purchased the church. He did not purchase the whole world, each and every individual who ever lived. The language is specific. With His blood, He purchased the church. But that's not all His blood did. Romans 5, starting at verse 8, says, "God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood." So we've been purchased by His blood. We have been justified by His blood. "Having been justified by the blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved." We shall be saved. That's not a maybe. That's not a possibility. That's not a hope on God's part. God did not pour out His wrath on His Son in the hope that somebody would later ratify the wrath being poured out on the Son. This was not a theoretical atonement. This was not an atonement that was done in the hope that later someone would accept it. The God who does everything according to his own will and his own purpose determined before the foundation of the world who it was he was going to save, and he sent his son to die and redeem those people. We already heard it this morning, Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has placed us, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestinated us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So we have been justified, we have been redeemed, we have been purchased, all by the blood of Christ. When Christ hung on that cross, he was doing particular things, and what he was doing was saving all those people God intended for him to save, and he's not going to lose a single one of them. Colossians 1 verse 19 says, this was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Do you see how often this theme is coming up? We've been bought by the blood. We've been justified by the blood. We've been redeemed by the blood. Peace between us and God. Us, the depraved sinner, and God, the holy righteous one. Peace has been made between us by the blood of the cross. I'm saying one thing over and over again. I'm going into a lot of detail, but I'm saying the same thing over and over, which is everything necessary for our full, complete redemption is supplied for us by God. Before the foundation of the world. It's common to hear people in the decisional church. It's common to hear them say, when were you saved? And they know the date. July 21st, 1968, I gave my heart to the Lord and I was saved on that day. Not according to God. According to God, you were saved the minute he wrote your name in that book. He elected you before he made anything. Which means when the election happened, you weren't there to vote. He voted, he closed the polls, and the electing was done. Yeah. That's when you were saved. Yeah. Salvation is exclusive. People don't like that idea. Oh, this is where we get in so much trouble. Because we say, no, salvation is exclusive. There's only one way. Because we live in this pluralistic society that says it doesn't matter what path you take, that all paths lead to God ultimately, so it doesn't matter which path you take. If you want to approach God through Bhagwan Rajneesh, that's a fair game. Go ahead. If you want to go through Mahesh Yogi, go ahead. You can go that way. If you want to go through Islam, go ahead. Go that way. Go through Buddha. Go that way. They'll tell you all pathways lead to God. There's many ways to God, and they all lead to the same God. Not according to Jesus. He walked around saying phenomenally exclusive things like, I am the way. I am the truth. There are not other truths. I am the truth. And I am the life. There's not life in any other. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved but by the name of Christ Jesus. It's very, very exclusive. Now we need to take some time and look at the actual text here, Ephesians 2:8. Okay, so now that we're at the text, technically, that was all introduction. So it really shouldn't count against my time, technically. No, I'm going to be good. We're doing good. I want to introduce you to a concept this morning. I want to introduce you to the neuter demonstrative pronoun. Because I figure if Steve Wellum can introduce us to an inclusio, that it's fair game for me to be able to introduce you to the neuter demonstrative pronoun. Because Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourself, happens to include a neuter demonstrative pronoun. And we're going to talk about that. Because how you deal with the little word that says an awful lot about faith and whether faith is a gift or whether faith is something men do. Because it's very, very common, again, to hear people say, grace, that's God. God did the grace part in this verse. And we know that grace is not of ourselves. It must be the gift of God. Not of ourselves, not of works. No one can boast. Grace. It's very common for people to say salvation. Salvation, that's a gift from God. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. Therefore, that is not of yourself, and no man can boast. But then they'll say, but the faith part, you got to do that. You do the faith. You do the believing. You got to do the faith part. Now, just yesterday, Steve Wellham said that regeneration must precede faith. I was so glad to hear somebody else say that. Because it is impossible to say that dead men who have not been regenerated can somehow stir up belief. I got to talk about one more thing. In the Bible, we are stuck with the English word believe. There are two Greek words, pistis, translated faith. Then there's a verb form of it, pistuo, which means actively faithing. But we don't have an English verb for the noun faith. And so the Bible ends up translating that verb as believe. And in the pluralistic society that I just mentioned, we're supposed to accept that whatever anybody believes is fair game by virtue of the fact that they believe it. And they'll say, well, all the Bible says is that you have to believe. There are people out there saying, believe on Jesus. And I always ask them, believe what? Believe what about Jesus? You got to tell people what to believe about Jesus. You can't just say, believe Jesus, believe on Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe near Jesus. Just believe. You have to be able to define what it is to believe. Well, the Bible has already defined it. It is faith in the finished work of Christ. Whenever you see the word believe used by the New Testament authors, they are using the verb form of faith. They are not saying whatever you believe is fair game. They're saying belief in the finished work of Christ. Faith in the finished work of Christ is the only thing that is acceptable to God. I argue that because absolutely everything necessary for our full, complete redemption and salvation is supplied by God, I argue that faith is a gift. God gives you the faith. Now, as Steve said yesterday, yes, we do believe. Yes, we do repent. But you're not naturally going to do that. God must gift you with the ability, or you'll never, never do it. And that is exactly what Ephesians 2:8 says. But this is one of those places where the English language makes it more vague than it really is in the Greek language. Now, I don't pretend to be a Greek expert, but I know how to pay attention to people who are. Now, in this sentence, by grace are you saved through faith, I want you to think of those three words as being over here on this side of the platform. By grace are you saved through faith. Then there is this kai houtas, a form of tuto. It's translated and that. So by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It's not of works. So over here it's God's gift. It's not of you. It's not of works. So whatever over here, by grace, saved, faith, whatever over here qualifies as that is not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works. You understand me so far? By grace, you're saved through faith. And that is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works. So no one can boast. And that is the term that I just referred to as being a neuter demonstrative pronoun. Now, the reason that's important is because in the Greek language, whenever you see a pronoun, it has to agree in gender and in number with the antecedent of the pronoun. In other words, the word that, if it's referring to salvation, has to agree with the gender and the number. Okay? If it's referring to grace, and that has to agree in gender and in number. If it's referring to faith, it has to agree in gender and in number. Following me so far? I know it's early, and your brains are still a little foggy, still getting up from the hotel, still eating your morning waffle. Try to follow me along here. By grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Arminian preacher after Arminian preacher after Arminian writer after Arminian writer will tell you that the word that is a neuter demonstrative pronoun. In other words, it has no gender. It's not male. It's not female. Demonstrative means that it's pointing to a particular thing. It's the difference between saying a preacher preached and that preacher preached. So it's pointing directly at something. And the Arminians will tell you that it can't be referring to faith because faith is a feminine noun. And because faith is feminine and that is neuter, it can't be referring to faith. And you know what? They're right. But they won't tell you the rest of the story. So I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. The fact is, the word grace is also feminine and does not agree with and that. And the word salvation is masculine and does not agree with and that. In other words, by grace you're saved through faith. None of those words agree with and that. And so there is a rule in the Greek language, in Greek grammar, that whenever you find this kind of sentence construction, the writer did it on purpose because he wasn't trying to point at any one word. And that refers to the collective phrase. Therefore, by grace is a gift of God, not of works, not of yourself. Got it? You are saved, and that is a gift of God, not of you, not of works. You got it? And faith is a gift of God, not of works, not from you. You got that? Faith is a gift from God. Everything necessary for our full, complete salvation is supplied by God. Now, if all I had to work with was that verse, it would be enough. But that's not all we've got. This concept was so entrenched in Pauline thought that throughout Paul's letters, any place that you find the source of faith referred to, it is never the human that is the source of the faith. You understand me? It is always God who is the source of faith throughout the New Testament. Want to see a couple of examples? Why, yes, we do, Jim. Good, I'm going to show you. 2 Peter 1:1. I want you to turn to this one because I want you to see it for yourself. Peter, at the beginning of his first epistle here, second epistle here, he is so entrenched in this concept that faith is a gift that in starting his letter and saying who it is he is writing to, he can't help but mention that the people he's writing to also have the same faith he has. But notice how he says they got the faith. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How is it that Peter's audience had faith? They received it as a gift from God through the righteousness of Christ Jesus. This is planted in the conscience of New Testament writers. In the book of Philippians, starting in chapter 1, verse 27, you don't need to turn there. I'm running out of time and I'm going to rush here. Conduct yourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a sign of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. There are two things in that verse that Paul immediately said, God has ordained these things for you. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake to believe. Oh, we love that part, don't we? It's been granted to us to believe. I'd love to just stop that sentence right there. Say, yes, it's been granted to us, believe, praise his name, this is wonderful, glorious stuff. And then he says, and also to suffer for his sake. Why do we suffer? Because we have that faith. We know what it is we believe. We're bold in what we believe. We stand on what we believe. We'll stand up in front of people, throw our shoulders back, look them in the eye and say, I'm saved. That's what we'll do because we know what it is we believe. We know that the faith we have is a gift from God granted to us. But to me, the quintessential verse, the quintessential passage that proves that faith is a gift is in Hebrews 12. Because at the top of Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews has just finished a list of the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. And he has said these great stories that you Hebrews have heard about your own history, these wonderful stories of these great men and their fabulous accomplishments, I'm here to tell you that they did all that by faith, which would cause any reader to say, well, then where did they get that kind of faith? How do they do that? How do they live like that? How do they martyr themselves like that? How do they sing praises to God while they're burning? How do they take a sword through their gut and still profess God? How do people have that kind of faith? So the writer of Hebrews takes the time to define where that faith comes from. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 1, says, therefore, seeing that we are encompassed around by this great cloud of witnesses. I love that. Expand your mind for a moment. Put flesh and blood on this idea. He said there have been all these people for all these thousands of years who, because of their faith in God, because of their belief in God, they've gone on ahead of you, and they have suffered, and they have lived, and they have died, but they have kept the faith. They have professed the faith, and they have paid the price for the faith. And he said it's almost like they're up there in heaven looking down over the rafters watching us now. And we are encompassed by this great cloud of witnesses watching over us as we run our race, rooting us on and saying, I did it, you can do it. By faith, you can do it. By faith, you can run this race. Therefore, seeing that we are encompassed about by this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Now, most of your translations will say the author and finisher of our faith. The word our was added by the translators. Take it out of there. He is the author and the finisher of faith. Wherever you find faith, in heaven, hell, or earth, anywhere that you see faith accomplished anywhere, it is Jesus who authored it. It is Jesus who finished it. Now, I have to get Greek on you one more time. Because the word author there, archegos, have I pronounced that right? You can hear in it, it's got that word arche in it. It's the word from which we get archangel, the chief of the angels. It's the word from which we get archaeology, the study of first things. This word arche means the first one, the preeminent one, the top one. So really the word is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the preeminent one of our faith. The first one, the top one, the chief one of our faith. Now, as was mentioned in the introduction this morning, I authored a book I've authored a few, one that was published. If you were out front when I got done here today, trying to pass off my book as yours, we're going to have words. And the reason we're going to have to discuss it is that I wrote the book. I'm the author. And because I'm the author, you can't lay claim to it, because that book only has one author. Now, when we talk about faith, we're never supposed to talk about it as something you do. Because every time you talk about faith as your gift to God, what you take to God to get God to respond to you, every time you do that, you are questioning His authorship. He is the one and the only author of faith. He is the preeminent one. And I suspect that if you get there and try to talk to Him about your authorship of the faith He provided, you two are going to have words. Christ Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Look, I'm only saying one thing this morning. I'm only saying one thing over and over again. I'm saying absolutely everything necessary for our full, complete redemption and salvation has been provided for us by God Himself. And He did it one way, and He did it for one reason. He did it to the glory of His grace. God is in the enterprise of glorifying Himself. He is not in the enterprise of glorifying you. He is going to get all the glory eternally, and it's all going to be His grace, 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 grace. And knowing that will give you a tremendous amount of freedom, a tremendous amount of boldness, and the next time someone comes up to you and says, "So how you doing?" You'll be able to say, "Well, I don't know about my finances. Not real sure about my kids. The job might be a little iffy, and my knee is giving out. But I know this. I'm saved. I am saved by the glory of God's sovereign grace." And that's all I came here to tell you.
Hey, bless you, brother. Okay. Oh, thank you.